If you don't know by now, it's Mother's Day. And if you don't know that by now, you're in big trouble. So I want to honor our mothers a little bit today. And really, what I'm going to be saying isn't just limited to moms, but especially parents. But there are some things that moms are known for, and some things that dads are known for. There are some things my mother taught me, and you probably have seen lists like this before. My mother taught me religion. You better pray that will come out of the carpet. My mother taught me time travel. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week. My mother taught me irony. Keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about. My mother taught me about the weather. This room of yours looks like a tornado went through it. My mother taught me about hypocrisy. If I told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. My mother taught me the circle of life. I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait till your father gets home. My mother taught me about medical science. If you don't stop crossing your eyes, you're going to freeze that way. My mother taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. My mother taught me about my roots. Shut the door behind you. Do you think you were born in a barn? My mother taught me about wisdom. When you get to be my age, you'll understand. And then, of course, is my favorite. My mother taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. I don't know if that was a threat or a blessing. I think it was meant as a threat at the time. Moms are generally the source of our spiritual foundation. They're the ones that we probably learned more, or at least the beginning of our understanding of Jesus and the Bible and love and just God. They were probably taught more by mom in our early childhood years than our dad, as far as formal teaching, if you will. Living it out at home, that type of thing. And I believe that this congregation wants so much to have people come and worship here. And I believe that you're good people that are good neighbors, that are kind, thoughtful, that you have all the attributes of a Christian. But there are some statistics that I just want you to be mindful of. And this is not blaming moms. I'm just wanting you to be mindful of these. So in 1937 is when the Gallup polls and Gallup work began. And it measured church attendance. So in the year 1937, about 73% of all Americans said that they belonged to a religious house of worship. That's 1937. In 2020, according to Gallup, only 47% said that they belong to a house of worship. Let's switch over to the Barna Group. According to the Barna Group, they had practicing, non-practicing, and non-Christian. And this is from the year 2000 to the year 2020, so just the last two decades. Practicing Christians were those who went to church regularly. I don't know if they defined regularly or not. Non-practicing Christians were those who claimed to be a Christian but did not worship on any type of a regular basis, maybe Christmas and Easter, that type of thing. And then you had non-Christians or agnostics, either those who didn't believe in God or said, yeah, there's a higher power, but I really don't have any connection to him. So from 2000 to 2020, non-practicing Christians, go back one slide. Non-practicing Christians went from practicing Christians, excuse me, went from 45% that said that they practiced their Christianity on a regular basis to 25%. Non-practicing Christians went from 35% to 43%. And people who don't believe in God or just say that there might be a higher power went from 20% to 32%. That's just the last 20 years. Let me give you one more. The lowest age group, or the lowest group of people who worship on a weekly, and by that they're looking at three times a month, a weekly attenders, are what we call millennials. Millennials are those born in 1981 to 1996, so those are under 41 years of age. In 2020, before we got into COVID, only about 25% of that age group attended worship on any regular basis. So that's the next generation. You're starting with only about 25%. 75% of those under the age of 41 did not worship on any regularity. That's amazing to me. And I know that this congregation would love to influence that group of people. I know, you know, this congregation it doesn't have very many children in it. And that's something I know hurts many of you, that you would love to see more children here worshiping God. And we do a lot of talk about how do you get that done? How do you bring kids to a church where there isn't already kids in the church? That is a tough one. That is a really tough issue. But I do want to just offer three things for us to think about on Mother's Day. And again, it's not just about moms. But the first one is, the first step of influencing, is this need to be good, godly parents. When I say godly parents, I'm talking about authentic Christianity. I'm talking about your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, not just knowing that you're a Christian, but seeing Jesus as a part of your daily life, authentically. I would say one of the things, when I've talked to younger people about their spiritual life, one of the negatives that they throw out against their parents, is that mom and dad were one way at church, and then they lived a whole different way when they were at home. And I would have to say there's probably some truth in that. Okay? None of us are probably as perfect at home as we probably are when we're gathered together with, you know, 80, 90 other people worshiping God. But the question is, do your children see your faith as authentic? Do they see it as real? Do they see it as not just your religion, but how you make your decisions, how you decide what you're going to do? We're familiar with passages that are pretty powerful to us. Moses was a very blessed man to have the parents that he did. But he, through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, led the nation of Israel and tried to give them a spiritual foundation that they were absolutely missing. And when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that Jewish people practice is called the Shema. The Shema is a bunch of different verses that are put together in a prayer-like way of saying things. The closest actually Christians would probably be the rosary, actually. That would maybe be the closest thing to it. But the Shema, part of the Shema that we are most familiar with, is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to begin with verse 4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I know that gets taken very literally at times, and I don't believe that's the intent of what it is to be done. If you listen to what that says, if you listen to what Moses says to the people, is you need to be living your faith 24/7, and your children need to be a part of it. So whether you're at home, whether you're walking down the road, it doesn't make a difference. Your very house that you live in needs to be a place that honors God. We come together and we study the Bible on Sunday morning. And we spend, some of us spend 45 minutes or so studying the Bible, and the kids go down to their Bible class. And then we have our worship service. And then on Wednesday night, some of us gather back together for, 25, 30 minutes of a class and half an hour of prayer and singing. If that's it, I really don't want people complaining to me about why their kids leave the faith. I'm telling you, that's not enough. It's just not. Kids need to see that your faith means something to you. One of the best things you can do, even with your adult children or your grandchildren or your great-grandkids, is have a Bible discussion with them. Just talk about it. The kids have questions as to why things are the way they are. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we not have a piano in this building? Why do we do what we do? Why is there only a guy that preaches? Whatever your belief system is, my question is, do you sit down and ever have those discussions? Because if not, the kids who have those questions will still have those questions when they leave home. But they just won't have anybody that have guided the answer. So Moses says, talk. Just spend some time talking. Ask them, what do you think? How do you feel about Jesus? It's amazing what kids will come up with, whether they're little kids or whether they're teenagers. To treat a teenager in a way that respects who they are and the intelligence that they have, and just say, can we just talk about these things? First of all, if you have teenagers at home, they might look at you and be very dumbfounded. You don't generally do that. Let's do that. We, as parents, hold on to Proverbs 22:6. You know the verse. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. When you read that verse, even in the Hebrew, in the original language, I really wonder if it's written as a promise or if it's written almost as a statement of, if you're not training a child. And we kind of add the phrase, in the way that he should go. It's the train up a child portion that's written in the Hebrew. When he is old, he would not depart. Give a pig and a boy all they want, and you'll have a happy pig, and you'll have a rotten boy. So if you just let a kid just say, I'm going to rule the house. I'm going to do whatever needs to be done. I'm going to be the one in charge. I'm going to tell mom and dad no. I'm going to make the rules. When they grow, you just have to ask the question, what do you expect? What do you expect? Training up a child in the way that they should go, or training up a child to come to understand Jesus, New Testament language, understand Yahweh, Old Testament language, means you have to have some discussions with them. You've got to talk with them. You've got to spend some time with them. But I want to take this to the second place. And again, this is not putting anybody down. I'm just trying to say, here are some things that we need to be doing. We need to be godly parents. We need to have discussions. We need to be godly grandparents, aunts, uncles. Let's just talk. Let's bring Jesus. Let them see me. My kids know my failures, by the way. Not that I had to point them out to them. Okay, they kind of knew them anyway. But I really needed to be honest about them and say, look, yes, I have failed. I needed to be able to say, I'm sorry to my children at times because I failed them in different ways. And I needed to own up to that. Okay? And I needed them to know that I was doing that because that is what God expects of me. And I want them to know they can always come and talk to me. I want them to have that relationship with me. But take a look at the second thing. Let's look at this. And that is, we need to offer spiritual food. My mom was a part of the Clean Your Plate Club. That's part of the reason I am the weight I am. I shouldn't blame my mother on that one. But anyway, literally, you cleaned your plate, okay? So whatever was set before you for dinner, you ate. And you weren't getting up from the table until you ate. That was end of the subject. She didn't ask me if I liked it. She didn't really care whether I liked it. I made it. You're going to eat it. That's the way it worked. And then she would say, and think of all those starving kids over in Africa. The biggest mistake I ever made was, can they just have it? Okay? It was the wrong thing to say to my mother. But my mother offered me spiritual food growing up. My dad's the preacher. My mom offered me spiritual food. And Carrie knew my parents well. And I think she would understand how growing up, my mother was really the spiritual influence of the family. Dad was a fantastic preacher, and he loved the church tremendously, and he was all in for the church. The home life would take second to whatever else is going on. Somebody else's kids sometimes seem more important than his own kids. Mom, she was going to... First of all, you never picked on any of us kids. My mother would have, she'd just bite your head off. She just would. So you didn't say anything bad about her kids. But Mom could say everything bad about us kids. Nobody else could. But Mom would teach us about Jesus, about God, about thinking for yourself, about coming to an understanding. We would get in a theological argument, and you would think, you can't do that with your mom and dad. My mom actually felt good about it. She said, I want you to know why you believe what you believe. If you can't defend why you believe, she said, then you're just doing my faith. And my faith isn't going to be good enough for you when you leave home. So we would have these discussions. And, by the way, when I disagreed with her, she would say, you can have your faith. It's wrong, but you can have that faith. Okay? When Paul would write to Timothy, and this was alluded to just a short while ago. The second letter of Timothy is most likely the last letter that Paul would write. And he would write it to Timothy, this young, now probably 20-something, maybe even 30-something-year-old person by this point in time. He had become his son in the faith. But he had known Timothy ever since he picked up him at the beginning of what we call the second missionary journey. And he would say to Timothy at the very beginning of this letter, he said, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Paul says to Timothy, I know your mother. I know your grandmother. And I know that they taught you about God from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper. And that faith that they instilled in you was not to manipulate you, not to brainwash you, but to share truth with you about life that will continue on after this life comes to an end. And he says, I'm reminded of that. My version says sincere faith. The technical wording there is non-hypocritical faith. It's actually written in that style of language. He says, so I know the faith of your mom and your grandmother was not a hypocritical faith. They didn't say one thing and then live something else. They lived their faith out, Timothy. And part of the reason you are the man that you are today spiritually is because of your mother and your grandmother. Because of the spiritual food they gave to you, the nourishment they gave to you growing up. I mentioned earlier, if the only spiritual education kids get is Sunday school and Wednesday night, they are malnourished. Okay? They need substance to live on. They need the Word of God, a part of their daily life. They need to know that God's Word is not just an ancient rule book, but it is the very breath of God where you figure out how you're going to live your life, how you made the decisions that you made, why you did the things that you've done growing up were based upon your understanding of God and His Word. They need spiritual food. Near the end of that particular letter, in chapter 3, Paul would say again to Timothy as he's writing to him, "But as far as you consider what continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What spiritual food do we offer people today? And I'm telling you, we got to get out of the building to do that. Or bring them into the building and do it. I don't care. My point is, we got to connect to people. Okay? We have to connect to people. And it has to be done in a way that truly is genuine, authentic, is real. Not in any condescending way, but in a way that says, let's just dig into Scripture. A week from Wednesday, we're going to be back outside and doing our Wednesday night fireside chats and our family studies out around the bonfire. And what I want to do this summer is just get a bunch of questions from people ahead of time about what a scripture says or a topic or why somebody believes the way they believe. And just throw those questions at me ahead of time. And we're going to just kind of sit around and we're going to open up God's Word around that campfire. And we're going to just study and say, okay, what does this mean? Why did God say that? What's the application of this passage? Or why does Church A say this and Church B say that? Whatever the questions are that are given to me, so if you don't give them to me, it's going to be a very short summer. Whatever the questions are that are given to me, we're going to just sit down and we're going to study God's Word. Because if we don't eat God's Word, if we don't have that coming in to sustain us, then what happens is we literally become malnourished. So when Jesus was tempted to turn that stone into bread, his statement is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." As in, that's what sustains you. Why do people fast today? And I hope it's not just medical reasons. That's fine. That's good. Or to lose weight or whatever. Spiritual fasting is about spending time connected to God, saying, "My sustenance comes from you and not from food." So for the next 24 hours or whatever, 36, whatever you decide you're doing, 12 hours, I'm going to just quit eating. But I'm not gonna just go on with life. I want to spend as much time with you as possible. Because I need to know that you sustain me. So Paul says to Timothy, your mother, your grandmother, they gave you food that sustained you. Jesus was more than just a historical figure. God was more than just a religion that you followed. He became someone that you were in fellowship with, that you connected to, that you grew up understanding and believing deeply. I want to mention one more. And that is, I use the term theirness. Hannah. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? She couldn't have any children, and she's going to God in prayer, and she's begging God for a child, and Samuel doesn't understand what's going on. He actually thinks she's drunk, and anyway, you have this little dialogue, but she makes a vow to God. She said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. And Eli didn't understand. Anna has Samuel. And she was there for Samuel. And when she gave Samuel to Eli, every year they would come up and she would make him a new ephod. And she would bring it to him. She was there for him. We talked about Mary at the communion time today, the Mary Did You Know song about Jesus. But think of how Mary was always there for Jesus, both as a child, as a 12-year-old, even into parts of his ministry. Bathsheba, you know, we get a lot of negatives around that particular story. She's there for Solomon. Solomon is king of Israel, in part because Bathsheba says to David, the wrong person is taking over the throne while you're dying on this bed. Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mom and grandma, they're there for him. I will tell you, one of the things that the next generation needs is someone to be there for them. Sadly, there are many kids today that are lost. And I'm not talking spiritually. I'm talking emotionally. They exist, but they're lost. Home life is dysfunctional. Probably in many homes, probably the majority is more dysfunctional than functional. Divorce rates going through the roof, so you got mom and stepdad, dad and stepmom, or live-in, or whatever the case may be. They need someone to be there for them. They need someone that's going to be in their corner. They need someone that's going to model Jesus in their life, but yet connect their life to Jesus. They just need someone that will listen to them sometimes. My problem as a parent, and I'm really working on it with my adult kids, when they call home, they very rarely are calling to ask for advice. In fact, our daughter from Texas, when she called home the other day, she said, I just want to vent. I'm not looking for an answer. That's the way she began the phone call. Okay. What she's saying is, I just need someone to be there for me. That's what I need. I'm not looking for you to solve my problem. I need you to be there for me. When Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he charges his disciples to go into all the world, he ends that statement in the book of Matthew by saying, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be in your corner. Why does that millennial generation not connect to Christ? Maybe it's because they haven't believed that God was in their corner, and that's probably the fault of the generation above them that didn't bring God into that corner. And I'm not saying 100% all the time. I'm not trying to say every ungodly child means there was an ungodly parent. If that's the way it worked, God couldn't be godly because he's got a bunch of ungodly kids. I am going to tell you what kids need. And we're talking 41 and down, by the way. That's the millennial generation. I wouldn't have thought 41 as a kid. I do now, but I didn't for a long time. What that 40-year-old still needs is someone to be there for them. It's what they're looking for. Because when you're there, you validate that they have worth. That they that they have a brain in their head, that they are more important than what they can do for you. You just love them for who they are. And most kids need that. And we live in a society that doesn't really honor that. I want to close by sharing with you a story. So happy Mother's Day, by the way, from all the kids. The young mother set her foot on the path of life. "Is this the long way?" she asked. And the guy said, "Yes, and the way is hard. And you will be old before you reach the end of it, but the end will be better than the beginning." The young mother was happy, and she could not believe that anything could be better than these years. So she played with her children, gathered flowers for them along the way, bathed them in the clear streams, and the sun shone on them, and the young mother cried, "Nothing will ever be lovelier than this." Then the night came and the storms. The path was dark, and the children shook with fear and cold. And the mother drew them close and covered them with her mantle. And the children said, "Mother, we're not afraid, for you are near and no harm can come." And the morning came, and there was a hill ahead. And the children climbed and grew weary, and the mother was weary. But at all those times, she said to the children, "A little patience, and we'll be there." So the children climbed, and they reached the top, and they said, "Mother, we couldn't have done it without you." And the mother, when she lay down at night, looked up at the stars and said, "This is a better day than the last. For my children have learned fortitude in the face of hardness. Yesterday I gave them courage, today I have given them strength." And the next day came, and strange clouds which darkened the earth, clouds of war and hate and evil. And the children groped and stumbled, and mother said, "Look up, lift your eyes to the light." And the children looked and saw above the clouds an everlasting glory, and it guided them beyond the darkness. And that night the mother said, "This is the best day of all, for I have shown my children God." And the days went on, and the weeks and the months and the years, and the mother grew old, and she was little and bent. But her children were tall and strong and walked with courage. And when the way was rough, they lifted her, for she was light as a feather. And at last they came to a hill. And beyond the hill, they could see a shining road and golden gates flung wide. And mother said, "I have reached the end of my journey. And now I know the end is better than the beginning. For my children can walk alone and their children after them." And the children said, "You will always be with us, mother, even when you have gone through the gates." And they stood and watched as she went on alone, and the gates closed after her. And they said, "We cannot see her, but she is still with us. A mother like ours is more than a memory. She's a living presence." So 15 years ago, when my mother died, I really felt like that was my time to say goodbye. And my children have grown up, and I have grandchildren that she has never seen. But she is a living presence. When we gather together, we still share stories of mom and dad. So, what is Mother's Day? It's a day we honor people who've walked that journey with their children. And the greatest gift that they ever gave them was Jesus. And that's my encouragement to you today. Yes, love your kids, but love them enough to share with them Jesus. That's what you need to do. And if we can help to do that, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?